The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So today, if you recall last week, I talked about this. As we ended Nehemiah, we are moving to the book of Malachi. My older brother would always call it Malachi, and it's stuck in my head. I don't know what. Okay. I guess that's how he remembered how to spell it, I guess. I'm not sure. So we're in the book of Malachi. We'll read verses 1 through 5, but as I normally do when we begin our study into a new book of the Bible, I lay all the groundwork for that, so we'll spend some significant amount of time there and then address a particular theological truth that's laid out here in these first five verses, one that makes most people, at least in Western Protestantism, very uncomfortable. And then we'll address why we are so resistant to that. Okay? Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. There's the part we have trouble with. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You may be seated. Yeah, this messes with some folks, but let's don't go there yet. Okay, we'll try to lay the groundwork for the book. All right, Malachi, being the author, means my messenger. Some versions say his because my refers to God, all right? Some people want to argue it's not a name at all. It's just, this is sort of an anonymous book, and it's his messenger speaking. I'm not taking the time to go through with you the multiple hours of reading I have done just to look at that. To the point where me and many other people, more scholarly than I am, have no problem with this being a proper name, meaning my messenger. Okay? One of the difficulties is his name's found nowhere else in the Old Testament. But you know what I say to that? Neither is Jonah or Habakkuk, and nobody argues about their names. Okay? It may be a shortened version of not my messenger, but messenger of the Lord. You just got to add one more letter to it in the Hebrew. And the other thing they struggle with is we know nothing personally about him. The text is a word to the people of his day, and it doesn't tell us his dad's name, you know, the son of, that kind of thing that you might see in Isaiah and other places. Okay? So we struggle with that. But I think that has to do with the nature of the book itself. Okay? Now, the date of it, there's no explicit date like we've seen in Nehemiah and Ezra. In the 20th year of King, there's none of that, okay? But internal evidence, by looking at what it says, we really know that this took place during the time where Nehemiah, remember, he came for a certain amount of time, went back to Susa. In this interim period of time where Nehemiah is gone, okay, is the time that Malachi ministers or gives his word. We do that because the word governor is in the text. It's a word that they would use to speak of a Persian governor. So we knew it was during that period of time. Okay. It talks about the temple. Then that means the temple has to be built. Correct? Okay. Oh, do I go through all these or not? We do know that the spiritual decline that he addresses is the same ones that happen when Nehemiah gets back and brings reforms to those in chapter 13. So they're the same things there. Because he tells the people that they've given up on the tithes and the Levites, that's in particular one of those things Nehemiah talks about. And before, when Ezra came and Nehemiah first began, that was funded by the king, if you recall. And it's Nehemiah that gets the people to fund this. So if he's bringing correction for them not doing that, it could no longer be in the king providing that. Again, I'm not going to break all those down. Okay? The main theme of the book of Malachi, you ready? It's a tough one. God. I know you didn't think that, did you? Because there's that famous part in chapter 3 that every preacher's ever preached on, you've always heard a message about. If you don't know, then you'll get there. Okay? The word Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, the name God speaks to Moses on the mountain. He says, who shall I say? What's the name of the guy sending me? And God says, I am. That in the Hebrew is called the Tetragrammaton. Is 49 times in 4 chapters. 55 verses, it's mentioned 49 times. What's the theme of Malachi? God. And then you got to count when he refers to his name, when God says, my name. One of the things God talks about is his reputation in this. And another intriguing thing, the term, and your Bible might say it differently. It might say the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. The NIV does the Lord Almighty. I'm not sure that's the best one because there's another word for that. But it's 24 times in these 5 chapters. And chapter 4 is just a little summary, I guess. So you almost could say it's in 3 chapters. That's 12% of all the times that phrase is used of God in the entire Old Testament. 12%, you say that's not much. Yeah, but you're only in 3 chapters. In this little bitty book in the Minor Prophets, is this the Lord of hosts. In verse 14, God calls himself, I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies, some versions will say. And really, what are those army? What are those hosts? And again, you could do a study of the word host. It can refer to the stars of the heavens. It can refer to angels. It can refer to physical human armies. It doesn't matter. God's Lord of them all. And really, this is what got the disciples in trouble. They said that Jesus was Lord. You got to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Okay. They said, and if you recall, in Jesus' trial, when they're accusing Jesus and they says, is this your king? When Pilate says, this is your king, what they say? We only have one Lord, Caesar. When the disciples and apostles come along and Jesus and they're preaching after the resurrection, Jesus is Lord. That will get you in trouble. In those days, and I'll tell you, it will now. You got to realize what they were saying is, he is the Lord of hosts of everything. That puts Caesar down here. Okay? I would say that to any political, wherever you are on the planet, you think you're in charge. I hate to tell you, you're not. Okay? So he's the Lord of it all. One of the unique things that God refers to himself here twice, verse 6, 2 times in verse 6, once in verse 10, he calls himself the Father of Israel. That is, we say it today. It's a New Testament idea. But they had such reverence for the Lord of hosts. For Jehovah, it didn't refer to him as Father. Okay? So this is one of the rare places in the Old Testament Jesus calls himself Father. That is, his people being his children, his sons, if I could use that term. So there's some unique things here that happen in reference to God. And it, again, I want to repeat that constant use 49 times out of 55 verses, he refers to himself as Jehovah, the I Am. Okay? Now the setting is clear. We know the temple's built, the walls are rebuilt. Nehemiah's reforms took place. Nehemiah has to leave in his absence. Approximately 55,000 Jews, by the numbers we took from Nehemiah and Ezra, they struggle with adopting the culture of the world around them. We've talked about that. In particular, mixed marriages. So Nehemiah, when he comes along in Ezra, they clear out the mixed marriages. However long, we're not sure, Nehemiah's gone, Malachi watches as more and more and more of the Jews intermarry that we've talked about, including the high priest who marries the governor of Samaria's daughter. He's the one that sits and watches. Now, Nehemiah goes away and comes back and finds this. Malachi's watching it happen. He's there while it gets increasingly worse. Okay? He watches a generation be born, however old they end up being, we're not sure, and they don't speak Hebrew. They speak the languages of the moms or the spouses that were of these foreigners. They're not speaking Hebrew. So that's just, like I said last time, that's an indicator of how much the culture of the world around him was being embraced. He watched the Amorites and the Moabites enter into the place of corporate worship in the house of God to the point that Tobiah, one of those, is actually living in the house. He's watched this. Could you imagine? You hear the day that, hey, the priest has rented out, cleaned out the room that was meant to be for the tithes and the offerings and such and the instruments and utensils for the Levite. Kings rented that out. Okay? And I because of a word I'll make reference to here, I think Malachi's heart was broken. Okay? And that's the other thing he sees. All the offerings and tithes suspended. And the Levites, the scripture in last week in Nehemiah 13, flee the city to move out to the country to grow crops because they couldn't provide for themselves. He watches all. Now, we like to think, boom. No, he probably watched it over time. As this fellow over here married a foreign one, and then that one, and then, well, you know, it just begins. Oh, I'm going to get into trouble for this. It's sort of like divorce in the American church.
Did I say that out loud?
I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Or, I was talking to somebody about this last week, or in the church in America, how many couples are living together and not married? It just sort of creeped in. And now it's a lot of people don't think about it. Matter of fact, this person I was talking to, we were talking about church discipline. Should the church of somebody claiming to be a child of God in the church regularly, okay, living in sin? Yeah, I called it that. Does the church get involved in that? Well, did Malachi get involved when he saw things not, when he saw it slowly creeping in? The format or style or approach that Malachi uses under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is this conversation. God speaks, and he manifests, and he says, and I know your response, you're going to say this. When we get to Romans today, you'll see Paul does the same thing. Okay, but so he says this, and he goes, and I know how what you're going to say, you're going to say this. So it's put forth as this conversation between God and Israel, but Israel never really says anything. It's God knowing what they're going to say. God poses 25 questions, okay, in 55 verses. Many of them rhetorical. He really doesn't expect you to answer that. And then others, he says, I know you'll answer it, and here's the answer you will give, okay? So here, okay, in chapter 1, there's a question on average of every 1.2 verses. That's a pretty often question. How do you know that, guys? You just put your Bible into Word, you highlight a question mark, and you put control F, and it will tell you where all the question marks are. It's a really tough thing. You don't have to be a scholar. Okay? In the whole book, it's about every two verses there's a question. Now, I'm going to tell you this. When God asks a question, he's not looking for information. When he said to Adam, yo, Adam, where are you? It's not like he didn't know. So these questions are not for God to gain information. They're to get you thinking. Or those listening thinking. Also, what's interesting is you referred to the audience being spoke to by this oracle, by this message, 96 times. You. It's all about me and you. That relationship, that interaction between God and his people. And he lets these people know their own thoughts, their own attitudes, their own words, even reminds them of their actions or actions they will do, because you can't keep it hidden from God. Now, what people struggle with is God's interaction with his people, and is it just here, but particularly here in Malachi, his actions, his affections, if I'll use that term, are expressed in human terms. Because that's the only way you relate to them. If he related them in dog, you wouldn't get it. Now, I don't mean to be flippant here, but he relates and speaks to us in a way that we can grasp it. But let me get real. When you say, I love my wife, but it ain't the same the way when God says, I love you. But can I relate to that? Yeah. How close is my love to God's love? Not much at all. But I know enough about love. I get the idea, right? And there's a particular word we get to here that we struggle with because we think of it, the word hate, we think of it the way we hate. But in this in Malachi, he loves, he hates, he gets angry, he gets wearied, he has pleasure and displeasure. He threatens, he blesses, and he curses. Okay? We see these type of things, but again, you got to sort of remove them just from the realm of the natural, because he'll talk about the curses, for example, in a very natural way. He does here when he talks about basically Esau, but you got to understand what he's trying to get you a picture of it. So when he talks about his thoughts, his behaviors, his actions, he puts it in a context that, look what happened here, a physical thing to express God's heart in the issue. Now, many people want to take Malachi because it's in the Old Testament and throw it out as isn't relevant to us today. I want you to understand, after Malachi, God does not speak for 300 to 400 years, depends on where you date things. God goes silent after this book. I don't know about you, but the last thing God says, I'd want to pay attention to. That's the last things he say before you get to the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, and the whole Christmas story. Nothing's said in between. During that pound of time, the non-Hebrew, non-God-believing world develops what we know today is human philosophy. The Greek philosophers, they ponder these great questions. Why? Because God ain't speaking the answers. So man comes up with them. You know that Greek philosophy is developed during the intertestamental period of time. But let me give you two thoughts about its relevance from two commentators, both PhDs, who have way more knowledge than I do. Okay, Peter Verhoff, which is actually, he wrote a lot in German. Malachi delves into matters that are fundamental for all time, and therefore conveys an important message even to us in our generation. Joyce Baldwin, she has almost the premier, I would say, commentary right now. If you went out there and got them, she probably has the most prominent one. Don't get all riled up. That doesn't make her a pastor. A leader in the church means she wrote a book. I mean, went to college and got an education and then wrote a book. Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to many waiting periods in human history and in the lives of individuals. He enables us to see the strains and temptations of such times of waiting. The imperceptible abrasion of faith that ends in cynicism because it has lost touch with the living God who does not change, Malachi 3 and 6, who invites men to return to him, 3 and 7, and never forgets those who are his and respond, 3:16. Okay? So because of the nature of chapter 3, something that happens in chapter 3, many people, because they've heard preachers preach, anybody have an idea what that subject is? Tithe. They take and take. They don't even read the whole book of Malachi because some preacher brought, you preachers, all you ever want is money. And so we don't have to pay attention to Malachi, that's Old Testament, because of something we're uncomfortable with. Well, if you're uncomfortable with tithes, you're going to be really uncomfortable with today's message. It has nothing to do with money, but you're going to be uncomfortable with it. Okay? Let's begin with verse 1. The oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. You got to grasp the word oracle or prophecy. Okay? It means that which is lifted up. That's not its root, but that's what it means. So many take it, the voice being declared, okay, proclaimed, lifted up. That's the term oracle. But its root is to carry a burden. Okay? And again, the commentators like to discuss what that burden is, but there are really two implications to it. One is the burden that it places on the prophet. Okay? And you see this through the other prophets where they grieve when they give a word and they recognize that the people, there's a burden they carry in that, and they know that it's been put upon them and they're obligated. They can't help it. They're moved by God to give it. What a burden. Most of the time you get this with it and they're not going to listen. That's a burden. Okay? But the other idea is the nature of the word itself. It places a burden on the people to respond. Okay, so this declaration is a burden both to Malachi and to the people hearing it. Okay, what is being proclaimed? The word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to break that down for you. Say, well, I understand it, Pastor. You don't have to break that down. But I don't understand the word, Hebrew word, dabar, for word, is to speak, to say, to utter. Okay, the spoken word. Very spoken words of God. Okay? How important is that? Okay? Well, they're words of the Lord, of Yahweh. The God, the I am, the one who by his very nature must exist. I've put it this way before to you, God cannot not exist. I know that gets a bit confusing, okay? The one who has existence in and of himself is giving these words. The one who has no cause, the one who is non-contingent, nobody's manipulating his words, okay? No one's moving him. He doesn't have to give them, okay? The one who needs nothing, okay, needs no one to be what he is, or to behave the way he does. The one who gave being, existence, to everything else. That's the word, the spoken word. Now, I want you to understand how much importance God puts on his spoken word. Now for us written. Go to the beginning of the book. Don't have to. You go to Genesis right from the beginning. And it says, God said 10 times in chapter 1. I know you think what's important is how long a day is, how long a day isn't. What day he made the animals and what day he did this. No. The importance of Genesis 1 is God said. It's the thing repeated. Out of his perfect being, he spoke, and all that is comes into existence. I do find it interesting that 7 times he speaks to create. One time in verse 26, he speaks within the Trinity. Let us make. God speaking to himself in one of those. And then the other 2 times, he is speaking to mankind. Anybody know what's the first thing God says to mankind? Now, wait a minute. This is important. God's showing you the power of his spoken word. It creates. He speaks to himself, and then he says to man something. And I suggest to you, we've decided to ignore this. Be fruitful and multiply. That's God's spoken word. I better leave that alone. And he goes on to say there, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, that part. You can't have the dominion part without the first part. Don't over-spiritualize that either. We'll touch on this when we get to Malachi chapter 2. And then, of course, the other time, the second time he talks to man and says, you're going to eat of all this, just not that one thing. And what do we focus on? The one thing we can't have. That's not the point of today's message. But let me give you a few more scriptures of what the Bible, God's spoken word, says about itself. And this includes the book of Malachi. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy or oracle of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's true of Malachi. Before you want to watch what it's going to tell you, you need to remember that. Okay, and that's out of 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Isaiah 55 and 11. By the way, Isaiah is the most, one of the most prevalent books, most often where you hear that phrase, Lord of Hosts. The greatest one is Jeremiah, which is a pre-exile prophecy. I find it intriguing that in this pre-exile prophecy, there's a lot of the Lord of the armies, Lord of the hosts, Lord of, and then while they're coming back from exile and they spent this time moving away from God, is another place he declares himself as that. You also see it in Revelation. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be, which goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, Old King James void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. So when the word's being read and you're feeling convicted, that's the purpose, and God sent it. I'm just saying. Now, this one you also know from Hebrews 4, and I think we see this here. When you see these conversations of God and he asks a question, then he tells the people what they think, well, they'll respond. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And you're going, I don't get what's that mean. Well, he sort of explains it. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. We see that here. God says a thing, and he tells the audience, the Jews, particularly those in Judah, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and how they want to respond. Okay? So it is the spoken word of Yahweh, of the self-existent one, to, now it's telling us who, Israel. Now, before you think Israel on a large scale, I guess, you need to realize that Jacob, that was his name before it was Israel, he's referred to here as well, okay, and Judah. So it's telling us Israel, but what part of Judah, or what part of Israel, that which has returned and is living in Jerusalem, Jacob and Judah, okay? It is God's children, his sons, or the remnant of the people. Now remember, not all the people are here. Not all the Jews around, just this remnant that has returned. And before you want to throw, well, therefore I'm disqualified, this says nothing to me. If you read verse 10 of chapter 2, do we not all have one Father? Is not one God who created us all? Now, don't take that to God's the Father of all people everywhere. That's not those that are his children, he's the Father of. And we can go to Hebrews, we can go to Romans chapter 4 and say, that includes you. The children of Abraham, you're included in. Now, get this. I didn't say the children of the Old Covenant. Abraham's before the Old Covenant. Okay? This is what God, listen how he opened up. This is the word, the oracle of God himself. Let me speak to Israel. I have loved you. We miss it in English, okay? Because we don't have a word that says, you did then and you still are. So some versions say, I love you. They don't have. But that almost sounds like in that moment he loved him without speaking to the past. So it's a little hard for us. It's in the perfect, okay, in the Hebrew. So I have loved you. I still love you. That's how he wants to start. As a pastor, I've been down this road. Hey, pastor, we love you, but, oh, couldn't you just left off that last word? Okay, God begins with, I have and I do love you, but, okay, really, that's the next word. In the second half of verse 2, but you say, I love you, always have loved you, and I know how you respond to that. I know what you're going to think as soon as I tell you that. How have you loved us? What proof is there that you love us? Oh, my gosh. Now, I know that sort of smacks us in the head because we could read the whole book, and we see it from front to back, and we see what God did in Israel, how he freed them from captivity, how he's led them, how he's caused the king, the pagan king, to pay for the restoration of the temple and to be able to send armies to protect them when they traveled. So we see God there. But I'm telling you, you're no different. How quickly we forget what God did yesterday. When that time when you were at a job for 6 months and how he provided, you forget that. Because here's one, you really forget, he saved you. This is how we know that God loved us, that he died for us before you ever took a breath, before you were a twinkle in grandpa's eye. God died for you. So don't judge him too harshly. They're going, well, how do we know you love us? And we do the same thing. But that answer tends to be a little shocking. Word of God, he's wanting you to tell him the self-existent God says he loves you. Yeah, but they're so focused, I think. Well, I think they're so distracted by the world around them, okay, and falling in love with people that are not of God, the things that are not of God, they have now begun to see love in that context. And for God so loved the world that he gave, I'm sorry, I can show you message after message after message on preacher who wants to put that in human context. And I'll mess with you a little bit on that today, okay? You say, how have I loved you? Now listen to the next one. This is exactly how you would want your spouse to respond, right? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Weren't these people the same lineage of Abraham physically? Okay, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Honey, do you love me? Yeah, you know I hate that other girl, and I love you. Come on. Does that fly, ladies? No. But that's where God goes when he's speaking to Jacob, to Israel. How do I, you know I love you? And what he does is he goes into, let me show you what happens to people I don't love. That's really where he goes. Okay, with this desolation and ruins, and they'll try to rebuild it, but God's going to tear it down. Oh, you don't think you're loved? Let me show you what happens that those that aren't on my side, those I haven't chosen, let me show you what happens to them. And I don't care which side of the camp you're on, okay, on the area of Arminianism or Reformed soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Every commentator out there has to admit this addresses the sovereignty of God. Matter of fact, Paul quotes it in Romans 9. We'll get there. This points out the fact you had two brothers, both of the same lineage. Before one of them's ever born, God promises, by the way, the one I'm going to choose and the other I'm not. The older will serve the younger. But God's love is sovereign and unconditional. If you want to see that relative to Israel, the nation in particular, Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, and Deuteronomy 10, 15. He says, why did I choose you? I didn't choose you because you were the best people, the most people, the most righteous people. I chose you because I'm God and I could do that. So we discover, though, in the process, that God's choice is not founded in the attributes, qualities, or actions of those he loves. Let me put it another way. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. Okay? And the idea of whom he chooses to love lands directly in or synonymous with those he chooses. He chooses to love. Okay? So he points out that God's love for his people does not take into account, one, the birthright prerogative of Esau. Sorry, that's a human thing. No, sorry, that don't happen. Okay? The feelings of the parents, because Jacob's daddy loved him because the boy could hunt and bring him good food. I can relate to that. Okay? Not because the moral perfection or imperfections of Jacob, okay? Or the moral perfections or imperfections of those descendants that he chooses have loved. Love then continues to love. God's love is no way conditional upon the beings that he loves. Okay? Notice I didn't say salvation's unconditional. Because it is conditional on faith and belief, but God gives you that. God's the one who does that. I won't go there. Okay? So God chooses to express and show his love by showing you the reverse. What happens when I don't love a people? Okay? And so that's where you get this idea that I've made the mountains a desolation and appointed that it Esau's inheritance to jackals and so on. You can't figure out, you can't even look at your own situation and see how I love you? Well, let me show you on the other side what happens. And I think you need to understand, again, we think of hate as like Adolf Hitler and his, thing for the Jews or whatever. Okay? In God's case, hate simply means his disfavor, his indignation, his judgment, his wrath. These I love, these I hate. These I have made instruments of my wrath. These I have made recipients of my love. These are recipients of my judgment and my wrath. Okay? So try not, again, God's love is so much far above ours. Don't try to make hate mean the same thing in that way. By definition, God chooses to pour out his grace and love on these. The opposite of that is he doesn't do that. They get judgment, wrath, and so on. Okay? The point being that he's making to Israel here is Israel deserves the same thing. Wait. How have I loved you? Well, let me show you what would happen to you if I didn't love you, because that's what you would deserve. And I think, though, we don't recognize that the Bible talks about God's hatred, his wrath, his indignation, his judgment. Okay? We love to say this. God hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. God never sends lying to hell. He sends the liar. Let me read to you some text. Psalms 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before the Lord. This is you, God. Hate all who do iniquity. He didn't say, I hate all iniquity. I hate those who do it. Psalms 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. The one who. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you. That was one of the problems here that these folks with remnant was having. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Not it. Not the things they did, but them. They are the objects of God's wrath, judgment, indignation, disdain, whatever word you want to use. Okay, and that's Leviticus 20:23. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. He just hates your eyeballs, that's all. That's an attitude, okay? A lying tongue. I haven't seen a tongue without a person yet. I don't want anyway. I've seen a cow without, or seen the tongue without a cow. Hands that shed innocent blood. Again, I don't see a hand walking around without a person, but listen. A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. Not the lies, the false witness himself he hates. And those who spread strife among the brothers in church. God hates those who cause strife arguing in the church. Not the striving, yeah, he hates that, but he hates the one who does it. Hosea 9 and 15. All their evil is at Gilgal. Okay, he's talking about when Israel, those people came out of Egypt, crossed the Jordan, but remember they didn't, so all those guys are going to die in the wilderness. I came to hate them. Wait, aren't these the one that he loved from the get-go? Okay, but not those ones. Because of their wickedness and their deeds, I will drive them out from my house. Now again, don't think of hate as some kind of inbred resistance, some or you mistreated me type of thing in that sense. What it means is God, these are the objects not of God's love, but his opposite, his wrath, his indignation, and his judgment. Okay, don't attribute to it some sinful feeling. Again, by definition, if he chooses these, where does that leave the other ones? Now we have a problem with that. How many of you have ever adopted a pet from the pound? Or even bought one at the pet store? You must be unjust because you didn't choose them all. Now you might have, here's the problem, is you might have picked the animal you picked because some nature or characteristic in it. God doesn't do that. But just, you're not unjust for not taking every dog at the pound or every cat at the pound or lizard or whatever it is you adopt. Okay? You're not evil because you didn't pick every one of them. I'm just putting that. Now, all analogies, human analogies, run short of God's sovereign election or who God is. But I'm giving you that as an example. Could you imagine the commercial coming on today? Let's say it came on TV for the pound, and they want to tell you you're evil because you didn't take every one of them. Would you be offended at that? Yeah, then don't offend God by telling me he's obligated to. Yeah. Okay? So he quotes from here, this part where Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I have to go there. It is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 as he's discussing sovereign election. So don't think just modern scholars or Pastor Randy's, oh, he's decided that this has to do with election. The Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, spoken to by God, the same one that spoke to Malachi, makes this and uses this to show God's sovereign election. Romans 9, 8 through 13. And I'm going to have to go fast. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendant of Israel. So he's saying it includes us. We can go into that again in chapter 4 of Romans. Nor are they all children because they were Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That offspring being Christ himself. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. But the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. About this time, next year, I will return, God speaking from Genesis, and says to Sarah, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And she conceived twins by one man, the father Isaac. Because Abraham had two kids, remember? So they want to go next up. The one who gets named Israel, okay, comes about by the same father as the other, but one I chose, one I didn't. For though they were twins and were not yet born, you can't choose God when you're not born. Just saying, okay? You want to talk pro-choice. Anyway. And had not done anything good or bad. So they were in the womb, couldn't do it, and before they did any bad or good actions. So that, for what reason? Why? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God saying, why does it have? Why did I do it this way? So you know I'm the chooser. if I could put it like that. But just like in Malachi, when he says something, and he knows how you're going to respond. I've loved you. Oh, how have you loved me? He knows that response. Watch what Paul, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, knows your response, the person's response to God's sovereign election. How do you know this is talking about sovereign election, Pastor Andy? Because what Paul goes into next. What shall we say then? Or let me put it another way, he's saying, because Paul ain't saying it. And what are you going to say to this? There is no injustice in God, is there? They want to accuse God of not picking all the puppies in the pound. May it never be. And then he says, like when he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. Does anybody need to break that down in Greek? Or the man who runs. It's not his choice, his will, his volition, or his actions. But on God who has mercy. God's showing Malachi right here and the people through Malachi. I chose you and it had nothing to do with you. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this, now we don't, see, we don't like this. He says, well, fine, you chose them, that's okay. But look at what he, I'll say, chose the other side for, Pharaoh for. Scripture says, for this very purpose, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. But you know why the Egyptian empire was even brought into existence? You know why Pharaoh was set on the throne? To rebel against God, to fight the people of God, to fight the will of God. That purpose, I put you there, that I might show who I am to the world around us. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens he whom he desires. That's our problem. I have no problem with God choosing me, you. But hardening someone else? I don't like that idea. Okay? Let me give you some other verses here. John 6, 28 and 29. Therefore he said to them, what are we to do? That is, these guys said to Jesus, because he was talking about the work of God. What are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God? I'm going to hate to tell you, Pharaoh accomplished the work of God in that sense. But they're asking for something more than this. And Jesus answered him and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and the one whom sent. So your belief isn't yours. It's the work of God in you. We go further down in John 6 to 37 through 40. Everything that the Father gives me, that's Jesus, will come to me. Might? Well, has the opportunity to come to me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everything, and that throws us off because it doesn't say everyone, but it says everything, that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up in the last day. In case you get confused when you get to verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. This is the will of God. All God wills will come. All who come, I'll lose none of those, says Jesus. Why? Because it's God's will, and I came to do God's will. If he loses one of those sheep, story with the children, if he loses one permanently lost, Jesus himself has defied the will or broken the will of the Father and is therefore sinful. And you have no redemption. You have no justification. You have no atonement. You're still dead in your sins. if Christ is a sinner. John 10, 3 and 4. Jesus is speaking again to obviously the people there in Israel, in Jerusalem. To him the doorkeeper opens. That is the shepherd. And the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the pen. Then puts all his own sheep outside the pen, and he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Then he goes on to talk about he's actually the door of the sheepfold. He's also the good shepherd, starting in verse 11. Now watch, in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Anybody that tries to tell you differently is denying and actually speaking against the very words of Christ. Now let me say, watch it. It does not say that he laid down his life for his sheep, for the goats, for the wolves, for the giraffes, for whatever. See, there are people trying to tell you Jesus laid down his life for every person. Then you got to go against Christ's own words. He said he laid down his life for his sheep who hear me and listen. That's how you know they're my sheep, because they do. Okay? He doesn't say I'd lay down my life for a goat that'll choose to be a sheep. He goes on to say, verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me. Ooh, that's a lot. And I know the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep. Anybody tries to tell you that, no, he laid down for all people, not just his sheep, anybody. You have a problem with the words of Christ. That's who he died for. And he goes on to say, I laid my life down. It wasn't taken from me. If Jesus on the cross didn't say it's finished, it wouldn't have finished if he wouldn't have given up his spirit. Verse 26 to 29. But you do not believe, those listening, because you are not my sheep. Now notice he didn't say this. You're not my sheep because you weren't listening. That ain't what he said. He says, you're not listening because you're not my sheep, because my sheep will hear my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. How long is never? Eternal. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You're a no one in that sense, or anyone. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then they want to stone him because he claims to be God. It says right in the text. Now watch this. This is Jesus praying in Luke 10. And I'm not going to get to finish this, so anyway, here's Jesus praying in verse 10. Now listen carefully. At that time, Luke 10 and 21, at that time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now this is the Father and the Son together rejoice. What are they rejoicing about? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and on earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are rejoicing in God's sovereign election. Have anybody ever read that before? Jesus, when Jesus and the Holy Spirit are going to have a praise party, now that sounds a bit irreverent, I know, okay? But when they're going to greatly rejoice, they rejoice that you hid it from them and revealed it to infants. See, most people, when they preach that, they want to sort of talk about the difference in mentality between the wise and the infant. That's not what God's here. Jesus is rejoicing about. He's rejoicing that you hid it from them. Yes, Father, for doing so was well-pleasing in your sight. That messes with us. Because we want to think, for some reason, we want to obligate the self-existent, almighty, perfectly holy and just and good God. We want to obligate him to save everybody, or at least give him a chance. Paul says, is there any injustice? And you want to claim God's unjust because he chose some and not others? And he goes on to say, Will the pot say to, or clay say to the potter, I don't like the use. I don't like the way you picked this one for that use, this pot, or that one for this pot. Who are you to say to the Lord of the host, I don't like the way you do it? Instead, rejoice in the fact that he did. Look at those who he doesn't love, who he didn't choose, that his wrath, indignation, and judgment is falling on, and rejoice with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Thank you, God, that I don't know why. I'm undeserving. I do exactly what these Jews do. Well, if I'm not paying attention, I'm falling in love with the world. If I'm not drawing closer to you, I'm throwing the Levites out, moving pagans in. But remember the parable of the lost sheep. I know, Nehemiah's gone, and you've embraced the world stuff. But see, I don't leave you there. I come find you. God sent the word to Malachi to preach them. They didn't go to Malachi to get a word. God himself comes to them and preaches to them what he's calling them to, which we'll get apart. But he doesn't just leave you there. Nehemiah comes later and gives them a practical leader, I'll put it that way, to help them do what God's calling them to do. Okay? When's the last time you rejoiced in God's sovereign election of you? If you're having a hard time with that, I'll do what God said to them. Well, then look at those he hasn't chosen. That's what you deserve. Now can you rejoice that I chose you? Oh, hallelujah. I can rejoice in the sovereign grace of God, right? Because when I recognize I was the dog in the pound he picked, and I was the ugly mutt. Amen. It's a celebration of his grace, not my wisdom. It's the celebrating of his mercy, grace, and love, not anything in me, because I deserve to stay in the pound and get that injection later. I know that's sort of crap, but that's what I deserve, to die. But because God, why did he choose me? I don't know. I know this, he's got good works for me to do, according to Ephesians. He has a particular task for me to do, but you know what? He could have used Glenn for that too. He could have reshaped Pharaoh and made Pharaoh for that. Why he chose me? His sovereign grace. In the car on the way home, or wherever you're listening or watching today, take a moment and verbally out loud, because that's the oracle, that's the speaking out loud. Thank God for his sovereign election and grace in your life. Let's stand. Now, those of you that are listening out by the various forms, whether it's radio, internet, or whatever, please don't send me an email. If you disagree, I want you to go to the Word of God and let the Word of God speak to you. Because I had the same view you had, and until I started reading those parts of the Bible I didn't like. And God transformed me. I did not get them by reading Calvin, Zwingli, Burkhoff. I know you don't necessarily know who they are, okay? I got it from reading God's Word. I challenge you, go to God's Word. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word, that you have spoken to mankind through your Word, have revealed yourself and your kingdom to us. God, help us to trust your Word. No matter what we feel or our experiences, what we want to judge by, but we can simply judge by your word who you are and how you work. God, those of it that are hearing this today have never embraced your sovereign grace. Open their hearts, their minds, oh God, to recognize. They're a believer, they're a Christian, but then recognize it's not because they believed, they repented. That God, that itself was you working in them. God, today, let people around the globe rejoice in your great grace. Let us celebrate with Christ and the Holy Spirit that you chose us when we were the ugly mutt. And therefore, God, you get every bit of the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.